All right, second Sunday of Lent. We're in our Lent sermon series. We're talking about some of the foundational practices of our faith. A couple weeks ago, we started out by talking about pilgrimage, right? We talked about pilgrimage being an internal journey of communion with God. In some ways, that was sort of covering meditation and prayer, though obviously not in a comprehensive way, but just talking about that place where we can find refreshment and connection with God. Last week, we talked about acts of service and how God shows up in power in those spaces. And so this morning, we're going to talk about baptism, because we baptize people every Easter here at Blue Ocean. We blow up a hot tub. It's real fancy, like, right here. Do some dunking. We also have some baby baptisms, if people would like that. But I just want to give a framework for those of you who are considering it. And I do want to just warn you, this is a little bit of a longer, little thicker sermon, but just kind of hang in with me here, all right? To talk about baptism, I first want to start by talking about yeast. Yeah, sounds a little weird, right? Long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, in these times we called COVID times, that era we would rather forget, when time ran into each other, when we all became homeschoolers, and people en masse decided to bake bread. How many of you guys baked bread? Yeah, quite a few. My wife did quite a bit of baking bread. Some of you guys did it as well. It just seemed like there was something so fundamental, right? To like being able to feed ourselves in a crisis. It's a staple, few ingredients, lots of carb calories for survival, warm and delicious. It's like global crisis, fine. As long as there's like a warm loaf baking that I can put some warm butter on, it's going to be all right. Probably won't surprise you, those of you who know us, Rachel is the better baker. We are, we're both really good cooks, but she has more patience and precision. And so, like you, she made a lot of bread. And you know when you bake bread, you need active yeast. I found this out the hard way. I killed yeast a couple of times, so I just stopped doing it. But you don't necessarily have to buy yeast, right? You can actually, if you're making sourdough, you can either get a starter from a friend, which I know Rachel did at one point. You can also make your own, which I think you also did. And you can do that by just putting a little flour in water, cover it up, and then once that starts to ferment, there's a whole bunch of wild yeast that, who knew, just flies through the air and is available and it's all around us, and it starts to colonize that fermented dough, and then voila, right? And the dough starts to become active and alive, and it bubbles and it rises. And the picture that kept coming to my mind, which will date me a little, but Little Shop of Horrors, you know, the plant, it's just like, feed me, Seymour, and it's like it can't get enough. New flour, and you're just adding to it, and then the dough starts to like, it starts to go everywhere, and it's like spilling off the dining room table and into the living room and out the windows, and maybe not quite that bad, but it felt that bad a little bit. And all of that's just from wild yeast. It's just wild yeast that started that process of making it so large, and then with the amount of feeding. So I just want to keep this wild yeast that's in the air, that's all around us in mind as we read from Mark chapter 8. So this is Mark 8, 14 to 21. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of Herod." And they said to one another, "It's because we don't have any bread." Becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" Right? So this is recalling a story where they only had 5 loaves, 2 little fishes, huge crowd of people, and Jesus was able to feed them all. And then how many baskets left over? They said to him, 12. And he's like, "Don't you remember the 7 loaves of bread? There I fed the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And this is one of the handful of times that Jesus is shown getting kind of frustrated with his students and his friends, right? He's just like, how do you not understand what I mean when I'm talking about beware of the yeast of Herod? And his disciples are like, well, how are we supposed to know what that means? And I think if we're honest, it's not obvious to us. It wasn't to me. I relate to the disciples in the story of like, why is he getting so frustrated? It was after this, the latest inauguration in January, I was talking to my sister on the phone. And she said, "You know, Emily, I was reading through the Gospel of Mark, and I just kept coming back to that phrase, the yeast of Herod. the yeast of Herod. She's like, I just had never noticed it before, and now I just like, I'm walking and I'm just thinking the yeast of Herod. And I was like, God, that just sounds so disgusting. It sounds like he's got like athlete's foot or something, which I don't even know if that's yeast. I don't know. It just sounded gross, and I'm like, I don't want to think about that. But she was like, no, there's something with this. And so we've been sort of chewing on that thought together the last couple of months. And a couple of things have really struck me. So here, Jesus is talking about the yeast of Herod. But in another place, he talks about the yeast of the kingdom of God, right? So we've got these contrasting yeasts, these metaphors that Jesus uses in his teaching. From Matthew 13, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. Right, so this little bit here in Matthew 13, this is part of a series of pictures that Jesus is trying to paint to help his disciples really understand what he's telling them. Right? He's like, you guys are trying to follow me, you're trying to learn how to love and be in the world, and you want it to be practical. And what I'm trying to tell you is that these ways, the practical things, it starts small, and then it grows and has an outsized impact on the world. Right? The kingdom of God is a person sowing seed. It's like a mustard seed. It's like a treasure in a giant field. It's like yeast in a dough, tiny things. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Right? And we fleshed some of that out last week, how it's in the seemingly mundane things that we're doing, day in and day out, right? In service of our families, of ourselves and our own health, of our colleagues, our friends, our communities. It's these everyday tasks of love. Feeding our families, mowing our lawn, bringing soup to someone who is sick. These are the things that make up our lives and are the things that ultimately produce outsized results. But that's where we see the power of God at work, if we have eyes to see it and if we're expecting that transformation. Right? So if the kingdom of heaven is like that, you want the yeast to be good. Right? You want it to be quality because you don't want to produce, or you want to produce good results with your life. Right? At least most of us want to produce good results. I think most of us don't want to be the joker. There might be a few people that aspire to be the joker, but I think most people don't. Right? We want the accumulation of all of these small things that we're doing to produce thriving communities. So the yeast that we want going through the bread, it's a yeast that's made up of love and kindness, charity, faithfulness, peace, justice, and care, right? But these are hard issues. In 1 Corinthians, Paul picks up on this metaphor and he says, what you want is the yeast of sincerity and truth, not the yeast of evil and malice and greed. Because if the little acts of our life are flowing from places of love, not from places of selfishness and dishonesty, we're going to produce better results. Right? So if the yeast of the kingdom of God, if it works and it grows through these everyday choices that we make, so too the yeast of Herod can work and grow through the everyday choices that we make. But that yeast is something to beware of, because it also can have an outsized impact if we let it. Right, so what exactly is that when he's saying Herod? Herod was the Roman ruler that was overseeing the region at the time. He wasn't a good guy. His dad had been a murderous tyrant. His dad had actually killed one of his wives and all of her family, crucified thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people. And so this Herod had also followed that path. What we have to understand is that when Jesus talked about the yeast of Herod, just 2 chapters prior to that, we're told that this Herod had killed Jesus's cousin. He had brutally murdered him. That's in Mark 6. And Jesus loved his cousin. Right? Most of us have cousins. Maybe not everybody has cousins, but most people have cousins. I hope you have some cousins that you like and enjoy. Maybe even, you've got cousins? Does anybody else have cousins? I love my cousins. You know what it made me think of? It actually made me think of Diane Sonda hosting all of her grandkids at her house and like having them all spend the night together. And that reminded me of overnights with my cousins at my grandma's house. It's so fun, isn't it, Addie? Yeah, you like your cousins, right? Yeah, they're super great. Right, so Jesus and his cousin John, they're about the same age. Their moms had been pregnant at the same time. And they had a lot in common, right? They were both leaders. They were both reformers. They were really critical of the ruling powers of their day. And you can just imagine that they may have spent some significant time together as kids. Because we know when Jesus's mom, Mary, found out she was pregnant, she immediately made a beeline to her favorite cousin's house, to Elizabeth, right? That was like her safe place. And she was pregnant with John at that time. So we know that that's a place where Mary enjoyed spending time. And so you can imagine Jesus and John playing together, growing up together a bit, bantering about scripture and politics, trying to figure out how to lead and live in these difficult times they found themselves in. Well, John, in some ways, I think was probably more extreme than Jesus, right? He was so fed up with how things were going on that he actually went off into the nearby desert to live. We're told at one point he was wearing animal skins and he was eating locusts and honey. I hope that season wasn't long for him because that seems pretty that seems pretty extreme. But many scholars think that he probably became an Essene. So the Essenes were people that they went off into the desert and lived communally. They were probably the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls and preserved those. And so it's a group of people that not only found the Roman government corrupt and violent, which it was, rampant slavery, lots of violence, taxes were exorbitant, people were tortured, and they were killed sometimes when they dissented. So they found the government corrupt, but they were also really fed up with the local religious leaders who were playing along with the Romans in order to appease them, right? To profit, to gain influence, and to gain status. And this dynamic might sound a little familiar. Right? I don't think we're in quite as bad a shape as what was happening there in first century Judea. But I do think it's worth noting, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. Right? And that's why we too can think of religious leaders who are going along with corruption to gain profit, to gain influence, to gain status, people embracing Christian nationalism and just running with it to further their own power, their own agenda. We're just not ignorant to this dynamic. And just like it's not all Christian leaders today, it was also not all religious leaders in Jesus's day, right? It's a subset, but it's a subset that had gained outsized power. And it was bad enough at the time that the Essenes had just decided they were not going to participate in the communal religious life in Jerusalem, right? We talked a couple of weeks ago about how people would make literal pilgrimages up into the temple three times a year. There was a lot associated with that life of that particular place, and the Essenes just said, we are opting out, right? They boycotted the temple in Jerusalem. They withdrew into the wilderness. They're like, we're going to set up our own alternative practices until the day comes when we feel like we can faithfully participate again. Now, I want to note, Jesus didn't do that. And I don't know that there's a right way or a wrong way. They're just two different reactions to something that was happening. And how I see Jesus is he tended to kind of dip in and out of the power centers, right? He would go up into Jerusalem and he'd go in there for the festivals. We're shown some different stories where he sits down in the temple and he's just teaching for hours. And he's teaching from his own stream of Judaism, right? This is from his own faith, the stream that we would call like the yeast of the kingdom of God. Right? He's pulling from his own tradition. And so many people are like, this is like water for thirsty, thirsty hearts. Sometimes he would go in and make a big prophetic fuss. And then he'd do that. And then he'd head back out of the city. And he would go and he would minister on the margins to people who were the ones who were really hurting under the heavy weight of Rome's demands. Right? And because he was doing this and he was speaking truth, he had a huge following. Right? There were a lot of people in his faith tradition that agreed with him and with his interpretations of the faith. Lots of other religious leaders as well. Some of the Pharisees agreed with him. There was a whole party of the Pharisees in the book of Acts, right? He's not alone in this. This is very much coming out from within his own stream. So those are two different ways of handling it. But John's there and he's boycotting the temple and he starts ritually plunging people into the Jordan River. Right? That's why he's called John the Plunger. Or John the Baptizer. Right? So why did he do that? And one of the ritual practices associated with the temple at the time was something called a mikveh. Right? So mikveh was done where you would plunge people into waters, and these were like purifying baths. So there were several of those located in Jerusalem. You could go up there and be plunged, and that was associated with becoming ritually pure to enter the temple. And those were not like once-in-a-lifetime happenings. Like the way we think of baptism is like you get baptized once, maybe twice or three times, depending on circumstances or the thing that you need for that to make meaning. But this was something that you would do continually. It was a way of bringing people back into full community after events that might have separated them from that. Maybe an illness, maybe a skin disease, maybe intentional or unintentional sins that maybe harm their social connections. So it was meant to symbolically restore you to community. I actually think it's a really beautiful ritual of restoration. It's still used in the Jewish faith in a little different way because there's not one big temple, but I really think it's a beautiful practice. I wouldn't call the Christian practice of baptism a mikvah because the practice took on different symbolism as Christianity developed, and I really don't think our Jewish friends would resonate with us calling a baptism a mikvah. But I think it's fair to say it has a common root. That's where this comes from, right? John is performing mikvahs out there. He's officiating mikvahs, but outside of the temple system, outside of the normal channels. And so he's doing it in the Jordan River, and he chooses that place because it has a significant meaning, right? That's the place where his people had crossed over the river to escape from slavery in Egypt 2,000 years before. And people knew this. They knew what he was doing. In the Hebrew Bible, Egypt comes to symbolize like power gone bad. So John is saying, power's gone bad again. Let's remember together that God freed us from power gone bad thousands of years ago when we were released from slavery in Egypt. We were captive, we were beaten, we were exploited, but God came through for us. So come, be dunked in the place that symbolizes that freedom. Let's hope together. Right? It was an expression of hope that God would do that again for them. They'd be freed. They'd be freed from the influence of religious leaders who pandered to Rome. They'd be freed from Roman oppression. And we're told large crowds lined up for John to baptize them. Like they were coming in droves. They weren't alone. They were experiencing and expressing this hope together. And there was solidarity and comfort in this. Another little detail from that escape from Egypt. It says, as Moses was leading people away, he said to the people, remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because the Lord brought you out from there by strength of hand. No leavened bread shall be eaten. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And then Moses went on to say that God wanted people to eat unleavened bread for a week every year, indefinitely, to not forget. Right? And so our Jewish friends still eat unleavened bread every year on Passover to remember that God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. And it was unleavened because the people didn't have the time for the yeast to ferment and to make the bread rise before they left Egypt. Right? A couple weeks ago, we talked about how, like, know what's yours to do and what's not yours to do and what the timing of it is. This was like, God was like, this is your window. You go. You flee now. You don't wait. You don't bring anything with you except what you need to survive. Go. And so it symbolizes the quickness of their escape, but I also think we can make an argument that God was saying something like, flee this oppressive empire and everything in it, right? Take only what you need. Don't take the yeast of Egypt with you. And that's all of the invisible influences that we might call the wild yeast in the air, the things you can't see. All of those invisible influences that infect us and corrupt us and impact how we treat each other. Don't take that with you. Get away from the yeast associated with that. Don't let that live in you. Don't let the yeast of empire and the greed and the violence, don't let that take root in your new collective hearts. Don't let that spread. Come away with me into the desert. I'm going to teach you a new way of living in the world. Let me give you new yeast. Right? The Apostle Paul picks this up. He writes, clean out the old yeast so that you'll be a new batch of dough as you really are unleavened, right? He's connecting this. He's actually connecting this to the Egypt story. He's like, leave the yeast of Egypt behind. Leave the yeast of Rome behind. Leave the yeast of Herod behind. I'm giving you a new yeast for a different loaf of bread. Follow me. So then the question, why did Jesus let his cousin baptize him? Right? We often talk about baptism in the church as representing Jesus' death and resurrection and our identification with that. And it is. Right? As you're there, you get dunked into the water. It's symbolically like Jesus being in the tomb. You come back up, symbolic of new life, of a new start, of hope for a new world. That's true, but Jesus didn't have that in his mind, right? He hadn't died and resurrected yet. He wasn't getting baptized to say, I'm a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. He was a Jewish man. So why was he getting baptized? He was kicking off his career, because he did this at the start of it, by allying himself with his cousin John's movement. Right? It's like Jesus was saying, look, I am with the people who are fed up with the yeast of empire, the yeast of Rome. permeating our society. I'm fed up with the greed. I'm fed up with the envy. I'm fed up with the violence. I'm fed up with the dishonesty. I'm with the people who are upset about financial burdens being placed on the poorest in society and the people least likely to advocate for themselves. Right? He's like, they're being fleeced. Some among us are growing rich by allying with Rome. Can I just say, like, I don't have a problem with people having some money, right? It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But it is obscene that there's a man with $350 billion just firing people who are making $50,000, trying to feed their families at will with no due process, saying that they're doing it without performing well so they can't get unemployment. Right? And some of that might be reversed, but some of them might have to spend time in, like, going through a judiciary process to make it happen. That's obscene. That's obscene. Jesus is like, I'm with the people, fed up with the government and religious power. He's fed up with the government and religious powers holding hands. They don't get to dictate what it means to follow the ways of God. Right, the prophet Amos, let justice roll down like water, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Right, there is a deep wisdom in our faith that calls us to something higher. And if your religion is about seeking power and setting up a theocracy, you have misunderstood how the power of this God works. Jesus was allying himself with the people who felt like they were wandering in the wilderness, disenfranchised with parts of their faith. They've seen it misused. He's with the people who wanted a wider, more expansive expression of who was included in the family of God. And he had compassion on some of the people who were colluding, right? Like, he hung out with the tax collectors. He kind of understood they're trying to feed their families, but he was still inviting them to do that in a way that wasn't like committing fraud or exploiting people, because it was rampant for corruption, right? He had some compassion on the people who found themselves caught in this system, but he said, come, follow me, Zacchaeus. Go give your stuff away. Let your heart be made new. I'm with the people who are overtaxed and overburdened and who are silenced when they speak out about it. I'm with the people who want liberation, not just from Roman oppression and violence, but from everything that's holding them captive from living into the fullness of who God made them to be. I'm with the people who want to follow a path that manifests the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Thank you, music machine, for teaching me that as a child. I can rattle that right off. Like, I don't want to live a life where I'm like so self-centered that I'm ruining all the relationships around me. I want to have a heart that's made new so that my life works and so that my family works and my community works. Jesus is like, let's get out of God's way. Dunk me in the Jordan, cousin. You're not wrong. Dunk me in the Jordan. You're not wrong. And so the symbolism of what John the Baptist was doing and what Jesus supported, that ticked off some powerful people. Herod arrested John. He threw him in jail and had him murdered. And what John and Jesus were doing was so threatening to the powers that be. Even when John was put to death, right? Herod, who ordered that, he was distressed at even ordering it because he's like, John is so popular. Like, people are resonating with this. He was afraid that it would cause unrest, but he did it anyway. What John was doing out in the wilderness, dunking people in the Jordan River, what Jesus was supporting and identifying with, was subversive enough and influential enough to get them both killed. Now, God overturned that death sentence with Jesus, but that's an Easter story, and we're not there quite yet. We'll get there. But when Jesus said to his disciples, beware the yeast of Herod, Herod had just killed his cousin. And I can understand the frustration when they don't understand. How do you not see that the same forces that led to my cousin's death can easily spread destruction in our own hearts? Right? It sounds like they're talking about big systemic evil, and they are, but that can only exist when it exists in the hearts of many people, right? That exists in the small things, like yeast. It starts in our hearts. And the yeast of Herod, he's talking about, it's a heart issue. Right? Let's revisit Mark here. Mark 8. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread. They only had one loaf in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, watch out, beware the yeast of Herod. Right? There's scarcity in the boat. One loaf, dozen hungry men. He's cautioning them, when there's scarcity, it's easy to say, there's not enough. I better protect my own. I'm out for me. That's when temptations come along. Maybe I should lie just a little bit. Maybe I should take part of the bread and hide it for myself. Maybe I should think about needing to fend other people off with violence. When there's scarcity, people start to vie for power and for sustenance to protect themselves. But I think Jesus here is showing them a spiritual principle that's quite deep and fundamental, that God makes abundance in the midst of scarcity, that the yeast of the kingdom is a yeast of abundance. It's a love that looks out for all, right? That's why he reminds them of these two instances. He said, look, there were really large crowds and very little food. And in both cases, Jesus could take tiny portions of bread and fish and then make it last with some left over. Right? That's like, do you have ears to hear and fail to hear? Don't you remember? I broke the loaves for the 5,000. How many baskets did you collect? You can just see them being really sheepish. 12. 7. For the 4,000 people, how many did you collect at the end? 7. Don't you understand? Beware the yeast of Herod that can take root in your heart so easily. So the yeast of Herod, it can represent these thoughts that invade our bodies and our minds that ferment this greed and dishonesty and selfishness. When we get baptized, like Jesus did, we're saying, look, I want to follow his ways. I want to ferment the good yeast of the kingdom of God inside of me. I want to live in such a way that the everyday actions of my life are springing from a place of love. I want to be plunged into water to represent my hope that God can free me from the things that keep me from being the person that I was created to be, to reflect God's goodness on this earth. Say, as your pastor, I don't believe you need to buy the whole Christian package to be baptized. Right? What the ritual symbolizes is he's saying you want to follow this Jesus-shaped path as best you're able. Right? To follow a loving God, to learn to love. We'll do it imperfectly, but to learn together to love unconditionally in these beautiful and expansive ways. We want that yeast of the kingdom to bubble up and grow and expand and spill off our dining room tables and into our living rooms and out our windows. I painted that picture for a reason because I'm hoping that's the one that sticks, right? The yeast that's bubbling out of the house, right? We're choosing a journey publicly to help us do that. I like to say I'm an equal opportunity baptizer. So if you were baptized as an infant or a young person, but you're like, you know, I'd like to be baptized as an adult because it has a different meaning for me, I am more than happy to baptize you there. Maybe you've gone through a real hardship. Maybe you've gone through a divorce or a trauma and you are on the other side of it and you're like, man, I just want to express hope that life's going to get better. Maybe you've been coming out to yourself. Maybe you're coming out as gay or trans and you want to symbolically mark that newfound part of yourself. Of like, I want to come before God as I better understand who I am in God. I'm happy to baptize you for that. I'm also happy to baptize kids. Now, the symbolism is a little bit different for like infants and really small kids, right? And I see that as a way for the faith community to ritualize the welcoming of these youngsters into the church, right? So for parents of guardians of young kids, it's saying something like, we're presenting our kids before God and before the whole community. We recognize it takes a village to support and raise, and this community will help us do that and to provide a spiritual framework for kids so one day they can make their own faith decisions. And I think it's a way of reminding us as a church that we have a collective responsibility to each other, from the teeniest among us to the oldest. And that will do it. Thank you. That was a little bit of a thicker one. Beware the yeast of Herod. All right, we usually do a little meditation. I think we'll just have a little silence and just see if the Spirit wants to speak to us. I know I preached a little longer. People make noise. Let's just take a little quiet time before God. Just meditate on whatever the Spirit's saying. Come, Lord. Lord God, we ask that you would help the yeast of the kingdom to ferment in our hearts, that would overflow, that collectively you would also ferment in this church and in this space and in our communities. But I ask that in times in our lives, as we're going through our day-to-day, if we're like, man, I feel like this isn't coming from a good place inside of me, help us, Lord, to make that pilgrimage inside where we can just commune with you, even if it's 10 seconds. Hey, Lord, help me, guide me, pray and act. But I just ask that you would take our hands and lead us forward. We're thankful for how you've led us. We're thankful for the example that you set. Help us to keep our eyes on you and help us to know that you're a God of abundance. Amen.